Please open to the book of Colossians. We've come to a division, as I said last week in this study, a great divide. The division being with facts and then the resulting lifestyle as a result of those facts. There are things that are facts to be accepted in life, which then affect the way we act. Remember that the Colossian heresy was that you must do certain things and act in such and certain a way in order to maintain or to be saved. And, of course, that's not true. Salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ, and God did it all on His own before we were even asked our opinion. And it was all done with His decision, and it is all of His grace, nothing of works that we have done. For if righteousness comes by the law, says Paul, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness does not come by the law, by obeying rules. It comes by the grace and mercy of the living God. But the Colossian era was not beholding the right position of Jesus Christ the head. Thank God for Jesus, but added to that, I must be thus. It was Jesus plus right living or right obedience to the laws or observance of these. And then added to that, the Colossians who, spiritual people so-called who want to say, and not only that, but we hold all the secrets and we'll dribble it out to you as we see fit. And all of that is a total error, and all of that error is found within just about every gathering of Christians that you can ever find. Please don't ever think I'm selecting any one church or religion or denomination and pointing them out. As my grandma says, we are all eat up with it. These errors have dribbled themselves down either in total package or in bits and pieces, and you can recognize them in your own particular flavor of celebration of Christianity. So this is something that is to be contended with. It is the difference between the world's view or unsaved man's view and God's view. That's the difference. Remember, Christianity, religion says do and live. Christianity says done, now live. And so our lifestyle is a result of what God has Himself already done. It's not our actions, said Paul. It's not what we do or don't do. It's the source of from which our actions are coming that makes the difference, that divides us. Are we doing or not doing? Obeying this law or that. Well, are we doing this because of a source within us that is Christ Himself? Are we doing it in order to become close to Christ, as man would like to think? It's the source that makes every difference. Where does your lifestyle come from? From your own control, your own trying to show God how worthy and how good and righteous you are, or is it a spontaneous springing forth of the very life of Christ Himself? So Christianity is not the outer that you see. I don't go here, I do go there, I do this, I don't go there. It's not that those things aren't important, but they are not of primary importance. Christianity is a matter of your inner life, which will result in a certain kind of lifestyle. But you don't get the cart before the horse. You don't try to get the lifestyle in order that you might have that inner peace. Coming to union with Christ Jesus, then walking with the life that is Christ within you, is a spontaneous expression of the character of the Lord Himself. It's not us trying to be like Jesus. It's Jesus being Himself in us. And it shocks us as well as it does everybody else. Christ, remember, wasn't concerned with the fruit that was on the tree. He was concerned with what kind of tree you had. He didn't go around saying, I need to find some figs, so I'll know I'll have a fig tree. He knew if he had a fig tree, eventually he'd have figs. So our lifestyle is a spontaneous expression of the Christ that indwells us. And it doesn't mean that what we do or don't do is not important, but it's not of primary importance. That way you can relax and allow the truth about yourself to flow. So our concentration is not on trying to rein in our raging sinful desires. That's why, as I said, New Year's resolutions don't work. Eventually, usually about January 10th or 12th, you're going to crack and you go back to the way you always were, because it's the inner life that causes those actions to take place. So this is the source, and this is why Colossians is so important to us, because most of us came up, even those in the most godly arenas of life, those who came up with godly people who wanted to walk in a lifestyle that pleased and reflected righteousness, have been brought to think that we could do it by not doing this and not doing that, being nice And a real Christian wouldn't feel that way. A real Christian wouldn't have those thoughts. Well, you know, because you're saved doesn't mean you're not human anymore. In fact, being saved lets you know just how human you are. And so the fact that a thought came to you, I heard somebody say one time, that is a good way to say it. A thought came to me. He said, if it came, it can leave. Because you have a thought or a desire does not mean that you are a sinful person. Because sin begins in the mind. It doesn't begin in the hands or the feet or the tongue. A thief is a thief in his mind. He has stolen long before he reaches out his hand to take. It's a way of thinking. That's why the Bible says, get your mind up to date. Your spirit is born again, completely pure, indwelt by the living presence of the Holy Spirit. Your mind is making choices, but it's still thinking on the original data that you had and assumed while you were separated from Christ. And a long time before it dribbles down to your hands or your feet or to your voice, it's been taking place on the inside of you. So this is an inside, from the inside out way of thinking. A thief thinks, number one, that should be mine. That you have no right to that. That little beautiful little diamond cross that's around you, you don't have any right to that, Ann. That ought to be mine. I like that. I don't have that. That should be mine. I ought to have it. I deserve to have that. You don't have any right to it. It doesn't look near as good as you on you as it would look on me. I want that. I am God. I am the center. Look at her grab a hold of it. I'm the center of the universe. I run. Everything should revolve around me. It is morally wrong for you to have that and me not to have that. So therefore, I take it. See, the action comes a long time after the sin. The sin is in how we think and how we view life. And it is from what platform you view life that will dictate how you will respond in life. I find myself getting so aggravated in the events that are going on. We're up at the hospital. I tell you, I wanted to take a couple of nurses outside and talk to them by hand. I just got so, you know, just so aggravated about it. Because there I was in that room with my lovely, sweet, one of the sweetest men that ever lived, I guarantee you, one of the most gentle people there, my dad. And I didn't care how many people there were in that hospital. The whole beating heart of that hospital was in room 514. The rest of them were just there as piffledy-dee. But what really counted was 514. And my life was revolving around that little old man's body laying in that bed. And I wanted everybody to observe and respond to him the way I did, because I know his worth. And I was willing to deal rather harshly with anyone who wasn't complying, according to my own estimation. And that's the way we do. You see, that was my heart. That was what was important to me. So therefore, we respond the same way in life. And we think that everything ought to get on track as it revolves around me. Have you ever noticed, and this is not my quote, I got this from somebody else, and I thought it was so apropos. He said, have you ever noticed how when another country, we say it fell to the communist. When the Americans pull out, we say the country fell. Well, it looks to me like we're the ones that fell. But we say, no, that country fell. And this teacher said, and where did that country fall to? Right into the hands of the living God. And so therefore we think it's all over for them. The Americans have left. Are they ever in trouble? When the truth is, the Lord himself is in control. When you begin to see who God is, then you see who you are. In respect to the Lord himself, I'm on the peripheral edges of life, and wonder of wonders, so are you. And I look at Anne's little cross, and I say, well, Lord, I don't think she deserves it, quite frankly, but I guess if you want her to have it, it's all right with me. Where's mine? You know, so therefore, I can relate to you. And I said, you're not God. So you said I was a rat? Well, that's just your opinion. That and a couple of bucks will get you a cup of coffee. You're right to your opinion. You can be wrong if you want to. So therefore, I can say, Lord, you better tend to your youngin' over there. She needs some cleaning up, I think. And then go on about my business. All of a sudden, I don't have to punish you and discipline you and write you. And I'm not vulnerable to what choices you may make. This is the most freeing viewpoint, and it needs to be one that we consistently make an effort to view life through. And that is, as it's stated in Colossians 3. Let's get busy and read it real quick. Colossians 3. Remember that what's going before in chapter 2 has been the fact that since this is who you are, and chapter 1 and chapter 2 says now, this is who Jesus is. It's just a listing of facts, not things to be debated, things to be considered. The Lord says, this is how it is. Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the one into whom all things pertain. He's the one all things revolve around. He's the creator of all that is. He is preeminent in everything. He is number one, head honcho. Everything has to do with him. All things are tied up and summed up in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the head of all creation. All things have their meaning in him and through him. All things were for him. All things were through him. And all things are going toward him is the goal and the end of their existence. Now, since that's so, this is who you are. You're in him. So as a result, you're not yourself alone, independent you, trying to get over to God. He is moving within you. Relax and allow him to be your life, the union of the two of you. You've been changed. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Now get your head up to date. Start thinking like that. Understand that these things are true. Not that you feel like they're true, but they are true. We're not talking about feelings now. We're dealing with facts. We're dealing with what is, whether you like it or don't like it, whether you know it or don't know it, whether you agree with it or don't agree with it. That's the way life is. It's like the law of gravity. Your opinion of it does not affect it at all. It's always been there. It was there before we ever discovered it was there. It always will be as long as matter exists. It is a fact. So get over it already. Accept these facts. And as a result of those facts, then why on earth are you letting some old podunk come down the road and tell you, you got to observe this feast. You can't do this. You have to do that. After all, if you really are aware that Jesus is the King, that he is preeminent in all things, he's the head of the body, if you know that and know that God has placed you in him, not because you feel like you're there, but because God said you're there, then why on earth are you allowing your lifestyle to be dictated by what you've now discovered always was a lie anyway? You thought you were God. You thought you could handle life. You thought that everybody else ought to revolve around you and worship you. You've discovered that isn't true. Well, then quit thinking like that. And he says in verse 1, and remember, there's no chapters and verses. This is a full sweep. Let's go back to verse 23. He said, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. These people who whip themselves with whips and don't do this and starve themselves there and you know, don't shave their legs or wear deodorant or whatever, you know. These things, they look like they're very religious people. But in fact, he said, there's a self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Why? Because fleshly indulgence comes from the inside, comes from the heart. That's why diets don't work, folks. Eventually, you're going to get sick of it and have a candy bar. I mean, you can just do it so long, you can tramp it down and hammer it down and hold on to that raging appetite you've got. But we're headed for Snickers eventually. It's just a matter of when. It just doesn't work because something has to change from the inside. Your attitude, your thinking has to change. You cannot force the change from the outside in. It's got to come from the inside out. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3. If then, and that word really in the Greek, I'm told, would be better translated as since. It's not a possibility here. It is based on these facts. Since then, you have been raised up with Christ. That's a fact. It's an accepted fact. Just live with it. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And this is how you do that. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Fill your thought processes with the facts that you have been taught are so because God said so. Not on the things that you used to be motivated by. It's a change in your thinking. It's a change in the theater of the imagination. It's where your mind dwells. One teacher says that the actions are just belated announcements of where your mind has been. There's no such thing as, you know, I don't know what overcame me. Nothing did. You've been thinking about it, and finally it got down to your hands or your feet. You sit there and watch those soaps 24 hours a day. You better watch out. Your neighbor's husband is in jeopardy. And you'd be just as shocked as he is. Well, where did that come from? It was what you've been feeding on and thinking on. Bitterness, the Bible says, is a root. And a root is that which gives life to what is actually seen. And it is a root that is hidden and unseen. It's the idea that you keep coming back to that thing. They did that to me. And you go back to it and relive it, again and again and again. And I speak and use this as an illustration because this is my weakness in this area. I have to really deal with myself. Somebody, you know, slapped me in the face and I want to go back and stomp on their head. And then first thing you know, I'm laying down to go to sleep at night, not bothering anybody, and that thing will rise up in me, and I'll start playing it against that little stage I've got in my mind, and I'll say, yeah, and that rat said that. And then I was just a little old sweet innocent thing sitting there, and what I should have done was thus, and first thing you know, you get mad and have to get up and do something in order to get sleepy again. That whole thing revs up, and we do that. We pull it out. And this is an old illustration from the Baptist church. I can't think of any better. You have to put up a no fishing sign. It's okay for there to be fish in the pond. The question is, do you have the right to fish for them or not? Do you have the right to wet a hook? And when you plunge things in the sea of God's forgetfulness, say, Lord, I forgive that person. I place the right to punish them into your hands. Then you have no right to go with your paddle and want to whip up on them. And quite frankly, there's some people that had I been allowed to, I would have sent on to their reward a long time before God wanted them, because I decided they didn't deserve to encumber the face of the earth any longer. And I have to watch myself on this, because there are times when if you pull that up, what happens is that suddenly you get mad again, and you have the old fight or flight result. You flood your system with acids that it was never intended to be able to handle anyway. And it's like taking poison and hoping your enemy would die. You're there laying in the bed just wanting to flag up on them and whip up on them. They're just as innocent as a baby over there sleeping good, and you're all tied up in knots. We weren't created to be able to handle punishment for others. And that's why the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But, of course, point is, sometimes I begin to wonder if he's going to repay or not. And I think, I might ought to tend to this myself. And so it's a matter of choice. You said you would repay. I have to be satisfied with that. No fishing. Once that thing has been placed in God's authority and under his protection, then the only thing that gives me peace is reviewing the character of the one who promised to look out after my best interest. So then I have to set my mind. I have to choose what to think on. And, of course, the other illustrations we've talked about before is you can't try not to think on something. Not trying to think of it, you thought of it twice. You thought of it when you thought of it, you thought of it when you're trying not to think of it. And it fulfills God's directive in Genesis. It goes forth and multiplies. It just gets bigger. So how do you not think about something? You start thinking about something else. That makes the difference. And that's a matter of choice. You start thinking about something else. That's why when I begin to feel sorry for myself, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. You know, everybody's got it better than poor old me. You have to begin to talk to yourself. That's what David did. Remember when he went out to help the Philistines go fight against some bad people that were coming up when he was kind of taking a hiatus in their territory, and they were welcoming him in when he was being chased by Saul. And he went out to help them fight their enemies. And while he was gone, some other enemies came and robbed David's camp, took all their women and children captive and killed all the beasts. And when David and his fellows got back home after the fight, when they were dismissed, suddenly the world had fallen apart. And the men were talking about stringing David up. They said, this is his fault. We'd have been tending to business. This would not have happened if we'd have stayed home. And David said that he sat and he wept. And he said he encouraged himself in God. He began to talk to himself. It looked bad. Everybody says, string him up. It's his fault. And really, from one point of view, it was David's fault. He was in authority. He's the one that said, let's go and leave the wife and the kids behind. And so he said he could either take what everybody else said or what he even thought himself, or he could take what God said. So I've discovered that I have to talk to myself. And I'll say something like, listen, fool, they may have it better, but at least you're not married to what they're married to. Thank God for small favors. At least you don't look like they look. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. I don't have the kids they got. Praise the living God. But I do have this. I came from a family, at least, that people loved Jesus. They weren't just rank heathens, anyhow. I mean, you can find things to thank God for. Remember the little Pollyanna story, the little girl who played the glad game? Well, honey, that's biblical. That isn't just Walt Disney. That's biblical. Look for what's good in something. One of the darkest moments of my life, I stood in that nursing home so tired and weaving with fatigue, so weary seeing my mother in a condition I never thought I would ever have to view. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't want to just have to knuckle down and endure this till it's over. I'm going to have to go through it anyhow. Show me something good in this thing, because right now I can't pick it out. Show me that the part of this thing that's the good things in it, because you are in all things, and you promised you wouldn't hold anything from those good that from those that walked uprightly. And I'm up high as I can, but so let me see something good here. And the Lord began to open some things and show me benefits. And so set your mind. You make a choice. You don't do it, but you make the choice to do it. Lord, open my mind and show me what to think about tonight. Right now, all I can think about is kicking there where they need it. Lord, show me something good here. Let me think about something else. And then you deliberately do it. One thing I used to do is when I first began to see some glimmerings in this area, I had an old Bodman hymnal. And I'd take that, go get that songbook. Those, the old hymns are those declarations of faith of godly men and women that's lived before us. And I'd go take that Bodman hymn and I'd be start reading those old hymns. I'd read some of Martin Luther's and some of Fanny Crosby's and different one, and I'd begin to read, and those words of faith that they had put into rhyme would just begin to build me up, and I'd feel better about it. And when I was really bordering on murder, I'd go get the book of Psalms. I said, Lord, let me read your work to you. Let me tell you what you said here. And, you know, it builds you up. And we build one another up. That's why you want to get on the phone when things are tough and call somebody and say, look, tell me Jesus is Lord. Get me out of this hole I'm in here. They're not going to tell you anything you don't know, but you need to hear somebody saying it other than yourself. You need, that's what we do for one another. We remind one another of what we know, but we kind of forgot for a minute. And we need to have that reestablished in our own mind. That's one of the reasons we gather together for public worship, to encourage one another. Jesus said, you know, Paul said, continue to gather together. Don't forget to get together, because you can encourage each other. If God's putting up with that old soul, there's hope for me. Thank God she's been around. You know, she's older than dirt. At least she's been here a while. She's learned something. Maybe I can learn something. It's an encouragement for one another. And then we join our corporate praise and worship to the Lord. It's to honor Him. So set your mind. It is a choice. Now, in this, you don't have to ask somebody to do it for you. You say, Lord, I'm going to think about something else. And I'm going to make an active effort to do that here. I've dealt with this. I've forgiven this person. That means I put them in your hand. Whoop them up, Lord, hard. But I'm leaving that up to you. I'd like to be around to see it happen, but, you know, that may be iffy as well. But nonetheless, now I'm going to praise and thank you for the good that you reveal to me. Those things, this kind of person drives other people nuts. Drives them crackers. But it is the kind of person who says, I don't want to be injured by life, and I can't blame it on anybody else. This is my part. Set your mind on the things that are above, on the good things. Paul says in another place, if there's anything good, if there's anything right, if there's anything holy, think about this. Think on these things. When Christ, for, and then he says, for, or you can do this because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is just words. That doesn't touch my feelings. I can do this, says Paul, because I've died. Well, I don't feel real dead. I feel very alive. I feel alive, and I feel feisty and ready to fight. Paul says, you're dead. Well, the reason he says that is because I died to living separate from Jesus Christ. You remember what happened to Adam? The minute he chose his way instead of God's way, he died to whatever it was that would clothe him, and he found himself naked. He decided to make his own clothes, to be his own covering, only to discover himself naked, and the first thing he did was be afraid, and he hid. And we died to that. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, I died to being separate from God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit moved within my spirit, merged himself with me. I didn't feel it happening, but I know it did happen because of the results of it happening. But at the moment, I didn't feel it. Probably the most I felt, if I felt anything at all, was ashamed for all my sins. That's the way you feel. But nonetheless, that did happen in me. And I know it did because of the changes that have come about in my outlook, in my way of life, in the way I observe and my opinions in life. I've been changed. You have. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord, there's a change in the way you look at life and other people look at life. There's been a change inside you, and you didn't do it. You didn't decide, I'm not going to be like that anymore. And the old fellow said, all of a sudden, you couldn't enjoy sinning anymore. You could do it, but you couldn't enjoy it anymore. You've been changed. You've been translated out of one place, put into another condition. And therefore, you have died. And Paul isn't making a contingency. Here's Satan making a statement. He is stating a fact. You have died, and your life is hid in Christ, in God. That is an accepted fact. God has taken you, Joy, and he has taken you out of the control of darkness, and he has placed you into the control of the Son of Righteousness. He did that. You didn't have any part of it. He did it himself. And it's a fact. Now, in light of the fact that that is a fact, now you can begin to think differently. That is a fact. Therefore, I can respond this way into life. Now, the rest of the book of Colossians is instructions on how you can respond to life. Since that's a fact, and it is a fact, whether you agree with it or not, whether you benefit from it or not, it is a fact. Now, since that is a fact, having accepted that as the truth, then Christ is my life. See what he says in the next verse? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed with him in glory. He said, now, everybody doesn't see that now. You don't see it either. One day you will, and everybody else will. But since it's a fact, it is a fact. You can walk in it now. And he didn't say Christ has life. He said Christ is life. He didn't say Christ gives me life. Isn't that interesting? In other places, it says words to that effect. But here, Paul doesn't say he gives you life. He said he is your life. He doesn't give you love. He is love himself within you. What I want is for him to measure me out a cup and a half of love. And then I'll use that till it's gone. Then I have to go back and get some more love. And then once I've got that, I say, glory, I got me a supply now. Sit down, Jesus, take a nap. It's all right. Let me go with this. And it's that mentality, that way of thinking. And Paul said, no, that's not true. He doesn't give you life. He is your life. That's the difference. We are containers of him who is our life. The difference between having a radio with batteries in here, which are going to run out eventually, and sticking my finger in a light socket and hanging on to the radio, then I don't have some electricity. Man, the electricity is flowing through me. He is our life, and he is in you. And he lives his life in you. And what we do is cooperate with that. We don't make it so. We simply settle down into it, to respond to it, because it is so. Most of our preaching and most of our teaching appeals to our feelings. It appeals to how we feel. It's the kind of thing that gets everybody down to the altar and, you know, moaning and groaning and telling God how bad we are. Well, you know, he already knows that, of course. And Lord knows we know that. And then we get up thinking, now I've got a new start. I'm going to go and be good. Well, that lasts about 5 seconds, maybe. You get to the end of the aisle and you've blown that. Sister so-and-so came up. You thought, oh, God, help me. Here she comes. You know, that does not last. The point is not stopping and starting. I gave up on lying to God about how I would do better because I know the probabilities are I shall do worse. And I'm aware of that. My capacity for it is so great, far greater than even I'm aware of. So I quit starting and stopping. And most churches, most gatherings of Christians have the idea of you make a brand new beginning. Well, really, I think I see what we meant, but the truth is you don't. You don't stop and start. You don't come to God and say, oh, God, I have been a teetotal louse, and I'm so sorry about that, and I'm so upset that I've been so bad. That in itself lets you know that you just don't know how bad you could be. Instead of saying, thank you, God, that I didn't do any worse than that. Thank you, I just spat at her. I didn't slap her. Oh, God, I've got a slap in me. It could have been, instead of delighting in God that it wasn't worse, we're all filled with remorse that it was so bad, which indicates to me that I think I could be better. But the truth is, I couldn't be better, but I could be worse. And it's a whole different perspective of looking at things. So instead of coming down and making this fresh start, from now on, Jesus, it's going to be great, just you and me. And what we did, and I'm not criticized, I know it sounds like I'm, but I'm really not critiquing it, but it was a wrong way of thinking. I'd come down and rededicate my life. Well, folks, you can't rededicate something that's dedicated. You know, it's a one-time thing. I'm just sorry, I have terrible examples, I won't use any of them. They're not nice on tape. You just can't do things like that. You know, once it's done, it's over. You may be sorry, you may want to take it back, but it's too late, it's done. And it's a once-for-all thing. I'm going to go ahead and use my illustration. You're not a virgin but one time, folks. You got one shot at it, and that's it. I mean, it's over. Something that's dedicated is dedicated. And it can never be rededicated. I can become more cognizant of the fact that it's dedicated. I can become more aware that it's dedicated, but I can't make it more dedicated. And so that doesn't work. But that said to me that I've got a fresh start now. Well, I didn't have a fresh start. I didn't need a fresh start. There was no fresh starts to be had. The only thing I did was acknowledge what a rat I was. And the Lord said, yeah, we all knew that. And said, well, I'm just finally getting on board, I guess. Let's go. It's not stopping and starting. It's not making promises. Because eventually you think, oh, God, I'm so ashamed of going back and bringing you such upset and failing you and with everything you've done for me, and I failed again. So finally, I'll get to the point where I say, why should I try? I mean, I'm going to hell anyway. I may as well get a grin and a giggle while I can. It's that mentality. And people, as the Bible says, their faith gets worn out. It gets weary because they're trying for something that does not exist. The truth is, the Lord hasn't brought us a measure of life, a measure of joy. He has brought us Himself. And in Himself are all things. I may not be aware of them, but they are there. So when I have to come at these times of great upheavals, I can just say, Lord, you're right. Not only that, you're more right than I even am aware to think of. So I'm walking in you. Be yourself in me, Lord. You respond in me to the circumstances that life brings me in contact with. You see, faith looks back. It's interesting that Paul says in here that when he overcame powers and principalities in the resurrection, Jesus made a public display of them. There are things that need to be done in public, like getting married, frankly. Getting married needs to be done in public so that you can look back and say, yeah, it was my own fault. If I had just kept my mouth shut, I wouldn't be in this hole. Now, it needs to be done publicly with witnesses. Because when I decide, well, I don't feel married, and I'm sure not having a good time, my mama would rise up in her and say, too bad, honey, I was there. Too bad. I saw it happen. We need those witnesses. And therefore, when I am thinking, well, Lord, I must not be saved because I don't act like I'm saved. I must not be saved because I don't feel like I'm saved. The Holy Spirit raised up a witness. He says, oh, yes, it is. We deal with facts. We want to deal with feelings, though. I want to feel remorseful. I want to feel holy. I want to feel full of faith. When, frankly, the feelings don't have anything to do with it. They're okay. They can be there, but it's not affecting the facts if they're not there. Are y'all following what I'm saying? It's a total reverse in our thinking. Our thinking has to change. The old fellow says it's our stinking thinking, and he was right. Now, with everything that I've said up to the point, with all these weeks that we've looked together in this book, the next words are the watershed. It says, therefore. Therefore. Based on everything that we've said in these weeks we've been together. Now, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. And I just want to reach out and grab him by the throat. I said, what do you mean, put them aside? And that's what I'm fighting with. I'm grappling with every day. And you're so casual about that. Paul says, you can be casual. If you once consider this, the word consider, remember, comes from the Latin word considere. It simply means what the Latin astronomers would do. They'd go out and they'd lay on the hillsides in the nighttime and they'd begin to look at the stars until everything faded from their peripheral vision and they were concentrated on that one thing, that one star. It means to gaze so intently that everything falls away and you become concentrated on that. You've done this before while driving the car. You've suddenly looked up and discovered that you're about four or five blocks that you don't remember passing down the road. You've been thinking about something else. You were considering something else, and everything else left you, and you think, oh my God, I could have run over 14 fools. I wasn't even looking at anybody. How'd I get here? That's what it means. When you set your mind on things that are above, set your mind on Jesus Christ. Now, we go through all kind of contortions to do it. I've done them all. I put scripture verses up against on the wall, and I'm not against any of them. They all help. Go to church, go to prayer meeting, go to Bible study, do everything, what you read. You're setting your mind. But eventually, it gets to the point that you don't have to set your mind by deliberate act of will anymore. It's where you really want to be. It's where you really want to think. It's that which gives you the greatest joy and greatest delight. It's a natural flow. Consider. Set your mind on things which are above. And when you've done that, a lot of these things just kind of fall off. Listen to what he said, lay aside. Put away, lay aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie. Put on the new self. Don't lie. Please, that lie pops out of my mouth. I don't reach down there and drag it up. It just appears. And there, I'm as shocked as anybody else. He said, but you can lay these things aside. And the words that he used are like taking off an old coat. Now, this is true, not my illustration, but it's so good. There are certain times of the year when snakes shed their skin. You know, you've come upon a snake's skin. But the interesting thing is, they don't shed their skin until they've grown a new skin underneath. And it's a natural thing. The reason they get rid of the old skin is because it doesn't fit anymore and it makes them comfortable. Before they've grown a new skin, if you took a razor blade and said, I help you out, honey, and you begin to peel that thing off, they would be filled with pain, horrible pain. After they've grown their new skin underneath the old skin, if they don't get rid of the old skin, they're in pain. They're smothering. So they're going to be in pain. It's just taking your pain where you find it. There's never any change in our life. You cannot lay aside wrath and malice and all those other until it becomes too painful not to. So that's why I tell people, I've had people say, Liz, if I come to Jesus, do I have to quit smoking? I said, well, of course not. Do I have to quit drinking? Well, of course not. Do I have to quit committing adultery? No, indeed. Just help yourself. Just go right ahead. Then what I don't bother to tell them is that once the Lord has changed your heart, that's it, I'll sign it. Once God has changed your heart, you don't want to do those things anymore. When you're saying, do I have to quit that, you're looking at it from me having to do it. I'll have to grit it and let that woman walk out of that house next door and not even look at her. I'll have to, you know, all those. But what you're trying to do is to envision what will be before you're changed, from your position of being unchanged, of still being a rebel against God in your spirit. But once God has transformed you, he changes the inner workings of your heart. You don't want to do what you used to want to do. Your wants have been changed. Once you're born again, then try to commit adultery and feel good about it. You know, tough. You can't do that. Suddenly there is that within you that used to be so important. That was so important. You can't smoke. When I was growing up, man, you couldn't smoke. Unless you were a man, of course. Couldn't smoke. And you couldn't boogie. And you couldn't, you know, couldn't sip a suds. You couldn't do all that stuff. That was wicked and evil. Well, the point was, in the minute you tell people you can't, you try to tell a 15-year-old they shouldn't do that, they're going to do that. mark it. Just mark it down. And that, because that's the way the law works. But the thing is, once you've been changed by the Spirit of the living God, you find that gradually, it might not happen boom all at once, but gradually you have a different attitude. And suddenly, where I might go out and booze it up down at the bar room and wind up fighting the bikers and everything, I might be satisfied with a couple glasses of wine, you know. The Lord has changed you. Your whole outlook, your whole viewpoint of life has changed because of some accepted facts. Now you can do those things. And it's not that those things won't give you problem, those habitual sins, those things that easily beset us. But it's now we're not under the power of them. Long before I have changed my lifestyle, I'm not under the power of my lifestyle. And that's why it's able to change. And it happens gradually most of the times, and it happens naturally. Just like that snake sometimes looks like it must itch him because they'll get up and they'll rub up against something. My old way of thinking, my old lifestyle, the old patterns of thought that I've been born into suddenly are uncomfortable, and I'm not enjoying them. And it isn't a burden to me to lay them aside. I can do that. And then he changes the metaphor, and he says, the way you can lay that aside, you can put on something else. He said, put on Christ. That used to would absolutely drive me up my tree. Put on Christ. Lay aside these things and put on Jesus Christ. He said, let the word of Christ rule in your hearts. Be the umpire is what it means. You begin to expose yourself to the Bible, and suddenly a thought arises, a desire arises, and at the same time, so does a scripture. The Holy Spirit says, well, remember this. And you say, oh, wish you hadn't brought that up. That's making life awful hard on me. I wish I didn't know that Bible verse. If I hadn't passed up on that, if I hadn't come to that Bible verse, I could do this like I always could do. Now I have to make a choice. But now I can make a choice. Your lifestyle is going to follow the accepted facts within you. That's why I spend so much time, and I know those that sit in classes with me will hear certain things hammered over and over again. I know you need them because God knows I need them. We need to be reminded over and over again of who our God is, what He has done, the facts. And from the acceptance of those facts begin to flow a certain lifestyle. And it doesn't mean that you won't sin, but it means that as you walk in company with Jesus Christ, realizing that He's not over here and I'm over here and we're trying to hang on to each other, but He's moved into the inside of me. And I begin to think of myself as Christ who's in me. I don't think of me and then over there in a little cubbyhole sits poor Jesus and He's wringing His hands and hoping I'll change. I suddenly think of myself as Jesus who's filled me. And I wake up in the morning and I walk out into the world knowing that I walk out not only to bless, but I'm a blessing to the world just because I'm there, because Jesus indwells me by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm there. And when I split my britches publicly and make a real genuine fool out of myself and sin, I don't fall all apart and begin to, you know, groan and call the prayer line. I said, oh, Lord, thanks. It wasn't any worse than that. Lord knows I could do worse. Thank you, Lord, that you kept me back from so-and-so and kept me back from such-and-such. And I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ covers that because He's already paid the price for that. Thank you, Lord. And next time it happens, keep your eye on me, Jesus. And I can relax. Suddenly I'm not thinking more of myself than I ought to. I'm not thinking too highly of myself, but then I'm not thinking too little of myself either. Because I know I'm just me. I'm a container in whom the life of Christ dwells. And I walk into the world relaxed and easy, knowing that Jesus Himself takes over the hard parts. Then I know I'm yoked up with Christ. Like I say, like a flea being yoked up with an elephant. The elephant does all the work, and the flea just looks good. I'm able to walk in rest in what God has done in the world, what God has done in me, knowing that the buck stops at the Lord's desk, not at mine. I say, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I said that, or I'm sorry I didn't do that. But Lord, you and me both know me. You better keep your eye on me, Lord. Because I'm sorry this time. Next time, it could be worse. I'm resting in you. You be me. You don't know the times I prayed, Lord, love that person in me. Because God knows I don't have any resources here. You leave me to myself and we're going to tangle. Lord, be my attitude about that. Lord, be my patience with them. Lord, do that. And knowing that I'm not asking him to give me patience so I can do it. I don't want to do it. If I could do it, I would have done it the first place. But you be that in me. It changes your whole prospect on life. Your whole outlook is changed. Then you can go on. Now, the rest of the book in Colossians, Paul is giving them, and we'll finish up next week. He's giving them observations on how. I've said before, most of the New Testament concerns itself with how we can get along with each other. I find that so fascinating. It has very little to say to the world. It doesn't have a great deal to say to us about how we can interact with the world. It does say some, but not a lot. Mostly what it says is summed up in that one verse in Paul where he says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's the bottom line. Not enough to be honest, but do it in a way that you appear to be honest as much as it lies within you. As much as you can, be at peace with people. There's some people just won't let you. But as much as it depends on you, be at peace with them. Provide things. Take the extra step to let it be seen. Not only that you know you're honest, but they can see that you're honest. You know, keep your books up to date. Sweep up around your back doorstep. Be honest and do it in a way that appears to be honest. But most of what the New Testament has to do with is how I can keep from knocking you in the nose. How I can live with you, because God knows you need your life cleaned up. How I can get along with you and how you can get along with me. It says, this is how you live in life. Now, on the basis of everything that's gone before, this is how you're going to live. He talks to children. He talks to parents. He talks to the husbands and wives. He talks to brethren in the Christian community. In every sphere and influence of life, based on everything that we've learned about the facts of who Jesus is and who we are in him, now this is how you act. Instead, we try to tell people how they can act without telling them why they can act that way. I heard a man say one time that Jesus was the master fisherman. He caught his fish first and then he cleaned them up. Not us. We want the fish to get clean and then we'll let them get in our boat. It doesn't work that way. It's from an inner life and an inner source. And I'm not saying that our lifestyle is unimportant, realize. I'm not saying what you do or don't do is unimportant, but it isn't of primary importance. Until you've accepted this change from the inside, the rest of it will never change. You have to start from the inside. Remember the Old Testament where God gave us the law, and then it was written on tablets of stone, and we came and the preacher told us what the law said and how we had to live. Remember that? And how we busted it wide open before we put our foot over the edge of the bed every single day. Because that last law that said you shall not covet, what had to do with an inner heart attitude, and we couldn't handle that one. And in the same chapter that he gives the law, he gives the cure for the broken law. Before we ever got the law, we had the cure for the broken law, which was an altar. How we could sacrifice an animal on behalf of our sin. And it was a terrible, terrible economy. It was the greatest there ever was. Thank God for it. But it could never, ever be finished. That's why there was no chair in the temple. It was an unfinished work. The priest didn't get to sit down. That's why the book of Hebrews is so emphasizing the fact that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when he had finished his work on the cross and been raised from that. He sat down, which means it's all over. It's done. And so therefore, everything that goes after that is in response to what Jesus did. But the Old Testament economy, it was never over. You had to do it every single year. One more year. One more year. One more year. And God gave that to us so that we could see we could never do it. We couldn't manage it. We could not handle life. And he wanted us to understand that. He said, but the day is going to come when I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And I'm going to write those same laws, but not on a piece of stone or a tablet out here. And by the way, a tablet was like a gravestone. It was a stone, but it was small enough you could hold it in one hand. But I'm not going to give it out here where you can look at it, but I'm going to write it on other stones on your heart, on a new sheet of paper on the inside of you. I'm going to take my law. And it's not going to be outside where you have to observe the rules, you have to do this, you can't do that, but I'm going to put it on the inside, and it will work itself from the inside to the outside. It will be a thing on inside you. And it will naturally work itself out. And you'll be able to walk in my presence. And I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll change you to where you want to obey my law. It won't be burdensome for us, as Paul said. It will be the delight of our heart to do it. The Lord came and showed it to us from the outside so that we would be led to despair. Well, God, we are in trouble here. He said, I know that, but I just wanted to be sure that you knew it. Now, I'm going to do it on your behalf. And he wrote his law on our heart. He made us desire his pleasure. He made us desire righteousness from the inside out. Now, our lifestyle can be changed. And don't feel bad because you wake up tomorrow and you're the same old you. You know, when you stub your toe and say, damn, well, what else is new? Don't be upset about it. Thank God it wasn't any worse than it was. And say, Lord, I don't like that. That gives me pain. It is less pain not to do that than it is pain to do that. I mean, I just don't want to do that anymore. I'm taking my pain where it hurts the least. Yeah, it hurts not to do that. But it hurts more to do that. So I take that pain here. You'll find that it works out. And Paul said, don't let some Yehu walk up to you and tell you what you've got to do and you don't have to do. He said, you have a teacher, says John, indwelling you, who will teach you. He will not allow you to be comfortable in your sin. Remember the picture in the Old Testament of the mama eagle that stirs up her nest, as Moses called it? She poured out all the soft, downy feathers that she had crammed in there to make a little comfy place for her little eggs to be laid and her little eaglets to be born. And then she pulled out all the soft things and made it hurtful. Their condition, their circumstances became so painful they couldn't stay there. It's exactly what God does. He prepares for us a nest like the ark Noah prepared, a place of safety. In the midst of all the judgments of the world, we're tucked down safe in the heart of the Lord. And when you're born again, when you become alive to the fact that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that he loves you, life is good. You want to run out and grab everybody by the neck and tell them, come to Jesus, life is good. I want you to know this like me. And you think, I'm going to walk with God. It's going to be straight uphill from now on, right on into glory. And angels are clapping and waiting on me. I'll never be in the world anymore. Oh, you can trust me, God. I'm going to be your child. I'm going to be faithful to you. And first thing you know, he begins to pull out some of that little comfy feelings. And there's pricks there. You discover right here in the household of God, there's sticks. There's things that hurt. And I don't like this. This is not fun. And I confess everything I can think of, thinking it's my fault. Got to be my fault, everything else was. Got to be my fault. And it wasn't my fault. And the pricks are still there. And the Lord eases you up out of that comfy, cozy, oh, Jesus loves me and everything's wonderful. And suddenly I'm not having fun at church anymore. And I have to get up and move. And the Lord pushes you out to let you walk not just on what he's done for you, but the fact that he has walked now inside you. Now you know that it isn't just that Jesus died for me, that he now lives in me. And I begin to walk a real life of Christ. You will do this very alone. You'll sit and listen to the messages in your church. You'll hear the sermons. You'll have other Christians that will see some things with you. But for the most part, this is a personal thing. And you can't go home and push it off on your husband. God knows he needs it, but you just can't do that. As a Scotchman said, there's some things that are better felt than felt. You can't pass it. This is a spiritual revelation that comes from God to the individual person. And you can share some things about it, somebody that's interested, but you can't poke it down somebody's gullet. My daddy says that there's no ought other than you ought to be born again. After that, no oughts. You cannot force other people to see this or to conform to it. It's a delightful revelation. So go back to your fellowship, being careful that you don't, that you know you don't have the liberty to critique those about you, what they're doing.
May I interject something?
Mm-hmm.
I read just this past week. I have been in Corrie Ten Boom's.
Mm-hmm.
All of you familiar with those?
Oh yeah, need to go back and read those again.
And when you were talking about Christ in us, after she had been released from prison and had started her ministry talks and so forth in one of the churches, she came upon one of the German who had been a very vicious, mean guard and done all kinds of horrible things to her and her sister who died. And he walked up and said a few nice words. And he said, "I want to ask your forgiveness." And she stood there with her arms flattened to her legs.
She suffered so much in prison.
And he was asking for her forgiveness. And after a couple minutes or two, she just decided that there wasn't anything else she could do but ask the Lord to use His forgiveness through her. And this just jumped off a page at me. So she finally was able to raise her hand and shake this man's hand by feeling the Lord working. She said she felt the warmth all the way up her hand, her arm, her body. And it was Jesus that did it. It was not her. And this was one of her big lessons that she had learned after she had left.
Mm-hmm.
Going through all that, she was more or less having to act like the rest of them, which was horrible.
Yeah, those books are well worth the reading. And best illustration of God being in you, what He requires to be.
The best book that I read, and I can't recall the name of it, was written by the two or three ladies who years later became her young travel companions and secretary and coordinator.
Helper.
And there was scripture on every page, and they brought out so much more of that forgiveness. The hiding place was more of what occurred in Han and in the prison. Rather depressing, because I read that second. But the other book was
about her and her attitude and the things that happened to her subsequent for prison. It's a wonderful read and encouraging too, because it helps you to value the blessings that you have and to know that should those things be removed, God's faithfulness would be considered. We'll try and finish up I'll try and finish up next week and then be thinking about if there's some other subject you'd like to look at. Oh, no, we won't be here next week. That's right. It will be the week after next. Next week is the week that we will not meet. It will be week after next, and we'll finish up this study.